Well, I appreciate Lance reading that scripture this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. And to understand better what he read, it's important that we read a little bit of the a few lines before and a few lines after that. And when we do that, we're going to understand that Peter is calling Christians to suffer. If it is the Lord's will, that we need to suffer, and we're going to suffer not in doing wrong, but we're going to suffer in doing right. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to do right is important, and to do good and to do right. But I don't like typically the suffering that might go with that. I don't think anybody does like that. And yet, that's exactly what the scripture is telling us here. And Peter wants to prepare us for doing what is right, and for suffering in doing right. And that is not easy to hear. We don't want to suffer. I like to think about the wonderful sunny days out in the backyard, hitting baseballs and softballs to my kids, and having them catch the ball and throw it back to me, and all that wonderful stuff. That, to me, that's not suffering, unless somehow they hit me with the ball and leave a mark, which that happens on occasion. But in First Peter chapter 3, verse 17, which comes right before what Lance read, it says, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you would suffer for doing right rather than doing wrong." Because, well, let's face it, we know we can suffer when we do wrong. I mean, that's kind of the consequences of going against what we know to be right. And so we can accept that. But a lot of times this suffering in the midst of doing right, that is a more difficult pill to swallow. And so this morning we need to understand, and we need encouragement, and we need hope, if God is going to will that we suffer for doing right. Because it's going to happen if it hasn't happened already. And so Peter begins this paragraph by saying, "For Christ also died," and you understand that if he died, he suffered in that process. He suffered for sins once and for all. And the word "for," which immediately precedes the word "Christ," shows that Peter is beginning or trying to explain to us why it is sometimes God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. So that paragraph that Lance was reading begins as an explanation or a reason for the call for Christians to suffer what is doing right. And then look at the connection between the paragraph and what follows. So not only before what Lance read, but after as well. It says this: "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same purpose." That is a challenging verse right there. To arm ourselves with the same purpose that Christ had for doing right and suffering for it. So get ready to suffer for doing what is right. If that should be God's will, arm yourselves with that purpose. Between these two calls to suffer comes the text that was read this morning. And so the main point of these verses that were read is to help us to get ready to suffer, to help arm ourselves with the faith to suffer for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Again, these are difficult things to say. This may sound somewhat irrelevant to us, living in America in the 21st century. And it may be because we, like most Americans, are really insulated from the bigger picture of the world outside of our own little country. Our own little country is probably about 5% of the population of the world. It's 5%. And our own little American era, which is the last few hundred years or a couple hundred years of America's existence, that's about 5% of, 6,000 years of human history. And for the most part, and for most of the world and for most of history, we must realize something, and that being a Christian is not a safe thing to be in the history of the world. Stephen Neal says in his History of Christian Missions that in the first three centuries, when the church was spreading like wildfire, every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his own life. Just think about that for a second. Imagine if we were doing evangelism in that context where you could not make any promises that things would actually get better when you became a Christian. A lot of times we put that forth as a when we evangelize. Hey, you know, your life is going lousy. Become a Christian. Your life is going to get better. A lot of evangelists will say that. But really, that is abnormal. In the history of the world, they're risking, people who became Christians are risking their lives. And not only in the past, but it's true in many parts of the world today. Normal in the context of this letter and in most places of the world, most of the time, including today, is that being a Christian has its very real and dangerous risk. We have, and so much so that we have invented names for places where it's dangerous to be a Christian in the world today. We call them closed countries. In other words, these are places where, you know, you probably shouldn't go in and become a missionary there because, you know, it's at your own risk of your life. And we have taken our false assumption that safety is the norm. Because let's say, you know, as Christians, even, you know, as Americans, we're always going, I would demand my rights. But safety as a Christian is not a norm, especially in the world. And we take this false assumption of safety to define where the mission of the church should advance. It's a closed country. We probably shouldn't go there. Peter and Paul, the great evangelists of the church, they would have thought this was incomprehensible that you would say, oh, don't go there. They tried to go where the Spirit led them. Or they tried to go there, but the Spirit didn't lead them there. And so they were, the obstacles were thrown up and they didn't go. But they tried to be led by the Spirit. So what I'm trying to say is that it is normal in most places to suffer as a Christian in the world. We do not understand that as Christians in America. To be safe and respected as a Christian is the exception to the rule. It is not the rule. It is normal, not abnormal, for Christians to be hated. That's what it says in the Bible. You realize that, right? We just want to be liked. We just want to be, you know, Christians, a lot of churches say we want to be liked. We want to be accepted by the community. Jesus said this, you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. This is a warning for us in America. Many Christians in America act as though somehow the liberals and the secular people and the cultural elites, they've stolen our world from us. That's never been the case because we never had the world to begin with. Christ said, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So, you know, we Christians, we like to fight back and say, you know, we're going to take it to the streets. We're going to get our... We never had the world, people. And so Peter says in verse chapter 4, verse 12, he says, do not be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Paul is basically laboring, telling us in this letter that we are aliens, we are exiles. It should not be surprising. When the cultural powers that revile Christianity, this should not surprise us. So in the text today and in this whole letter, Paul is laboring, helping us to get ready to suffer. And that's a difficult message. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer, period. And I don't want to suffer for doing good, bad. I don't want to suffer for doing good. But Paul strengthens us through the word of God, or excuse me, Peter strengthens us. And he says, here's the reasons why we can suffer. And one, and the first point of that, Christ suffered. Our master, our savior, the one we followed, the one we pledge allegiance to. He suffered for doing good. We should never forget that Christ, the great King and Savior, our great King and Savior, suffered. Throughout the New Testament, the mindset of Christianity is our Lord suffered, we will follow him in his suffering. We cannot get away from that. We cannot escape that. You have Paul saying, oh, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. That's pretty straightforward. You have in Hebrews saying, he suffered outside the gate, hence let us go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Suffering outside the gate, that is illustrative of his going to the cross. You have Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Anything to do with the cross, that is the tool, the instrument of suffering. Jesus says, I bear the cross. You will bear the cross. So the first great encouragement that Peter says to us to prepare us for suffering, for doing what is right, is that Jesus, the greatest, most loving, the most caring, the most compassionate, the most truly truthful, the most holy man who ever lived, he suffered. Number two, Peter strengthens us to suffer by telling us that Christ triumphed over our greatest enemy and brought us safe to God. We can suffer in the present because of what we know we get in the future. Someone might ask, why would anyone become a Christian if what you could offer them was that these things in the world it's only going to get worse for you? Why would they be silly enough to become a Christian? Well, the answer is that the greatest human need is not that we live long. It's not that we live comfortably in our retirement or whatever. The biggest human need is that we need our sins forgiven. We need to overcome our separation from God. We need to know that we can live with happiness in the presence of God forever rather than in the misery of hell forever. Our existence as a person, as a soul, this earthly time is very, very small percentage of that. It's like a drop in the ocean. Living long and being comfortable, it's not our greatest need. You look on TV and you see all the commercials about how to live longer, right? They take this medicine and take this nutrient and take that whatever and get on this machine and all these things and you're going to live longer, and maybe you will, praise God, I hope you do, but that is not the greatest need. Jesus says that in his death and in his suffering he brings us to God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that, what? He might bring us to God. Notice four things. Christ died for sins. That is what separates me from God. This is my biggest need. Sins are my biggest enemy. Not Satan, not the devil. Our sins that separated me from God. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. My best example of that is the Grand Canyon. Standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon and just try to think, could I somehow leap over the Grand, just get in, you know, jump over the Grand Canyon? No, of course not. Even Evel Knievel tried to jump over the Snake River Canyon. It wasn't even the Grand Canyon. He didn't even make it to the middle of the river. He fell on the same side he took off from. Our iniquities separating us from God. That is more terrifying than suffering for righteousness' sake. And said, Jesus died for our sins. This is the greatest thing in the world. I do not have to die for my sins. There is forgiveness. This is why people will believe on Jesus even if it costs them their lives. Because it's going to rescue them from the pits of hell. Christ died the just for the unjust. His death was substitutionary. He took my place. He stood under the wrath and penalty and that I deserved, and he bore it for me. His death was utterly innocent. It is for all other sins that he died for, not his own. He never sinned. So, the just for the unjust, speaking of Christ. Christ died once for all. That is, his death was final. It was all sufficient to accomplish the forgiveness of all who believe on him. This is where I really part ways with the Catholic faith. In their mass, it is a re-crucifixion of, that's what they say, it's a re-crucifixion of Christ every time. That's craziness. That's heresy. Christ died once for all. The debt has been paid in full. And all of this brings me to God. Peter says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And we can have, we are brought to God through his loving compassion and act and his and our faith that God gives us. This is a great comfort to the martyrs and the suffering Christians in our world. Our worst enemy, sin, has been defeated. So anything else is child's play. Jesus has made it possible, has made sure that we will be home safe with God. He has brought us to God. Our lives are hidden with him. Well, how does this help us suffer? Because one of the terrible temptations of the devil is to try to convince us that when we suffer, it's because God has forsaken us. That's what the devil tries to teach us. Oh, we're going through this situation. God must, how many times have you heard it from people? God has turned his back on me. He doesn't love me anymore. That's ridiculous. It might feel that way. I'm not going to discount your feelings. You see, suffering is no sign that God has forsaken us and turned against us. Christ has carried our sin already. Christ has absorbed the wrath of God upon himself. He has brought us safe to God. He's never forgotten us nor forsaken us. The third way that Peter strengthens us for suffering is with the situation of Noah's day. Now here's this is interesting phrases that Peter mentions about the time of Noah. And there can be a lot of controversy in those verses, but there need not be. I think it refers to a time when people in Noah's day, where they were disobedient, they scoffed and they laughed at Noah. He was a righteous man and he was obeying God. And it was kind of like the same situation that the readers of Peter's day were living in. They were scoffing and laughing. But here it is, that Jesus, in the Spirit, went to those, in the Spirit, sent by God, went to those people in Noah's days, and in the Spirit, Noah preached to them about having faith and repenting. And so, just like it says in chapter 1, verse 11, the Spirit of Jesus was in the Old Testament prophets predicting his coming, okay? We know that, the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit of Jesus was also with Noah, preaching to the disobedient people who are observing and watching Noah build the ark. Now those people who they didn't believe, they are now in prison. That is a place of torment. They're awaiting final judgment. So I take it to mean that Jesus went to preach in the days of Noah, in the Spirit, to the people who they rejected his preaching and are now awaiting judgment. That's what those verses are all about. But there's three things here that we need to take away that strengthen us to prepare us for the suffering. And I don't know when that's suffering. It might be today. It might be next week. It might be 10 years from now. I don't know. But first of all, it assures us of the greatness of Christ. He is not bound by space or time. He could go, Jesus, because he was outside and above and actually made the universe. Jesus says that creation was made through Jesus, right? He could go to the people in Noah's time in the Spirit and preach to them 1,000 years before he ever came and preached to us, or 2,000 years, or however many years it's been later, he's preached to us. He will be with you, no matter if you go to Japan or China or Siberia, wherever you go, whether you go to Germany or you go to Michigan, and wherever you may suffer, Christ is with you. That's the power and the greatness of Christ. just like he went. That's like he's preaching us today, just like he preached to the people in Noah's time. And it's better to obey him and suffer than to disobey and be cast into that prison, just like those people of Noah. Just like those people now who are awaiting the final judgment. They decided to stay comfortable. They decided to stay respectable. And then the rain started. And when not only did the rain come down, this is the other thing that I understand, that the well springs of inside the earth burst forth. Why do you think all those continents that you look and you say, oh, they were all nice and puzzled put together in a nice Pangea sort of thing? And now they're all spread out. That's because the wellsprings of the earth burst forth and moved the continents. That's what kind of force went on. That's why the mountains came up. And but that's another sermon. Point three. It's no disadvantage to us to be a small, rejected minority. It's no disadvantage. How many people in that time were saved in Noah's ark? 8 people, right? Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. And of course, many animals as well. Do not fear the fact we are a small minority. The point is, if you are a minority with God, well, you know, they say you're a majority. And the tables will someday turn. So when the suffering comes, don't throw away your confidence. You go, oh, look at us, we're such a small minority. That has nothing to do with our salvation. Fourth, Peter speaks about how baptism speaks about how that can strengthen us in our suffering. Talks about, and corresponding to that flood, baptism now save you. So he's speaking about all the water, he's thinking about the flood, he's thinking about baptism. He says, not the removal of dirt, okay? But an appeal to God for a good conscience. That appeal is speaking about an act of faith. That's what it's all about. Baptism is literally an appeal to God to save us. Baptism now saves us, Paul saves you, Paul, he adds. Not the removal from the dirt, from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is literally the definition of a baptism. Baptism is an outward expression of a spiritual appeal to God to have our souls cleansed for a cleansing. Baptism is a way of saying to God, I trust you. I appeal to the death of Jesus to take away my sins, to help me escape death and judgment and have everlasting life. Because I have put my faith in the resurrected Lord. Baptism is an expression of faith. It's an appeal of faith. And as Paul reminds us, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Baptism is such a calling. It is appeal to the Lord. Well, how does this strengthen us? Well, when we come through the water of baptism, we have passed through death and judgment. We have been buried with Christ and we have risen with him. That's symbolic in baptism. We have passed from death to life. So any suffering that we are experiencing cannot be the condemnation of God. God is not condemning us. When we suffer, sometimes we want to make that jump and say, oh, well, I guess if we're doing something wrong, yes, then we could that could be the case. But if we're doing right and we are suffering, it is not the condemnation of God. You see, Christ has already experienced that for us. And baptism stands as a constant reminder that the worst suffering that we could have, it's been averted because Christ has done it for us. The worst suffering has been done by Christ for us. We will never come under judgment. There's now no condemnation. Paul writes, we have already died that death in Christ and have been raised by him and in him. And fifth, one last reason Peter strengthens us for suffering. He shows us that Christ is at the right hand of God, ruling over all the angels and authorities and powers. Verse 22. He is at the right hand of God right now, the resurrected Lord, having gone into the heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. In other words, everything is all authority in heaven and in earth are under Christ. Take this one thought as you think about, as you prepare for the future when you might have to suffer for doing good. There's no harassing, no oppressing, no deceiving, accusing demon who is free to do as he pleases because they're all subjected under the authority of Christ. Peter even says at the end of this letter, he says, the devil prowls around like a lion, seeking to devour and to resist. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. And what kind of faith is this? The faith that you know that all the angels and all the powers and all the authorities are subject to Jesus. And we have that faith. And we can rebuke and resist the devil. And we can say, you know, you are subject to Jesus. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, and you are under him. You can do nothing without his permission. The devil or Satan, you are like a cat on a chain. You can only go so far. You cannot touch me. And if you do, it's only because it's somehow for my good and it's somehow for God's glory. So this morning, on this spring morning, we're coming into spring, and that's always, well, we're in spring, right? It's already a month into spring, over a month. We have a lot of hope and anticipation ahead of us, right? Anticipation of good things. And we don't want to anticipate suffering for doing right. But it's going to happen. And Peter here shares how we can prepare for that. So stand firm, believers. Stand firm in this great faith and arm yourself with that purpose of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Let's follow him.